The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Well, life has meaning as compared to life is meaningless. This is the challenge that's just been placed before us through the scripture that Hannah just read to us. Yeah, I just want to start with this thought about routine. About routine that exists in your lives, because sometimes life can seem pretty routine. When you wake up in the morning, you sort of wake up, you lie there in bed, you might stretch. For some that's easier than for others. And you start to think about the day holds in store, and you sort of get up and out of bed, and there are some who are sort of full of energy and straight off to the gym. There are others that have their quiet time with the Lord. There are others who just coffee, and they get their coffee for the morning, and then they're right to get going. And then we think about work, and you know, people head off to work and they log in and they start work, and then there's morning tea, and then they finish morning tea and they work and they finish that, and it's lunch and they finish that, and there might be afternoon tea or smoko, and then maybe work again until you go home. And then at the end of that, there are those who duck into the shops to get something, or go to the gym, or head home, prepare tea, eat tea, clean up from tea, maybe then watch something, listen to something, some craft or something, and then bed. And then you do it all again the next day, don't you? And again the next day. And there's this routine that happens, and there's nothing wrong with routine, but it can sort of become very routine. Now, that's one of the reasons why people look forward to weekends. Is that if you've got a Monday to Friday job, then at least the weekend it's a shift out of routine. It's something different, something to look forward to. And some people supplement their routine with aspirational goals. They might have a yearn to earn. You know, they want to earn more. They want to climb the corporate ladder. They might be entrepreneurial. They want to invest. They want to take on a side hustle so they can earn some more. And they keep on earning. And it's interesting, when you ask someone who has earned a lot and is wealthy, you say, have you got enough? And they go, just a little bit more. And then I'll have enough. But how much is a little bit more? And it's not just wealth, it's also power and influence. Every one of you has a level of power and influence in your setting. And that's true whether it's in a smaller setting, whether it's in a family setting, in a work setting. Those who have leadership over nations have power and authority. And when you say to them, have you got enough power and authority? Well, it's politically wise to not say, I'm looking for more. That doesn't go down well with the electorate. So they say, oh, well, you know. But you look at their words and their actions, and it demonstrates that they always want more power and authority. You see, we live in a world of, I'd like just a little bit more. Let's think of someone who probably had everything you could possibly have. That person would be Solomon, King Solomon. He was a man that had extreme wealth and power and authority. People, kings and queens from other nations would come to listen to this unfathomable depth of knowledge and wisdom that he had. He probably had every pleasure known to humanity at that time. He'd probably invented a lot of it. And he was someone who had every pleasure. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, everything that was possible. And yet, these gloomy words that Hannah just read to us from Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 to 11, were probably written by King Solomon. Some scholars over the last couple of centuries would argue that it was probably written some centuries later by someone else writing under the pseudonym of King Solomon. But in any case, we look at these words that were based on his life. So what does Ecclesiastes mean? Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 1. And it says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now that implies that again it was either Solomon or someone writing on Solomon's behalf who's writing these words. The words Ecclesiastes means teacher or preacher. And so we see this word, Ecclesiastes, and in particular, it's a teacher or a preacher is a person who calls an assembly, calls a group of people together in order to learn. And so the teacher or the preacher is the one who calls this group of people together. And Ecclesiastes is written like an academic lecture. It's been put together as a collection of these wise sayings. That's why it's known as part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. It's a collection of wise sayings that the teacher is sharing with this group of people. And just like an academic lecture or an academic paper, it's written in three parts. There's the introduction. That's what we just heard this morning. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 to 11 is the prologue. It's what's the very beginning. Then the next 11 and a half chapters is the body of the lecture or the essay. And then right at the end of chapter 12 is the conclusion. It's the summary that brings it all together. And so when Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, or his pseudonym who wrote Ecclesiastes, he didn't write it as he wrote Proverbs. When Solomon wrote Proverbs, he wrote it as one who had great wisdom that he was wanting people to take hold of and understand these short, pithy comments that would help them to know how to live life. In Ecclesiastes, he's writing it from the vantage or the point of view of someone who is trying to discover meaning in life, who's struggling, who's wrestling with life and trying to portray it as what's important. And he starts in verse 2 with his thesis, with his argument, with his primary endpoint. Meaningless. It's a rather glum start. But let's look at what he wrote. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Sounds like he was having a bad day. Would you agree? And he wasn't just saying, well, yesterday was a bad day. It was meaningless. Now he's saying everything is meaningless. Now the Hebrew word for meaningless is the word hebel. There's no word in the English language that can accurately translate what Hebel means. But the closest words we would have to it, it's like your breath, or it's like vapor, or it's like futility. The teacher is saying life is like vapor. Who here really likes it when it's cold? There are a few people. Okay. Well, you know when it's really cold and you breathe out and your breath comes out as mist? That is what the picture of Hebel is. That your breath that's coming out and you can see it, but you can't grab it. You can't take hold of it. It's very short. You know, you're breathing it out and then it's gone. And you can't take hold of it and put it in your pocket and say, I'll keep that for later. It's futile to try and do that. And that's what this word Hebel means. It's this meaninglessness. The teacher's saying it's meaningless to try and understand life. It's impossible to take hold of life and say, I've got it. I understand what there is in life. And in case you're thinking, well, all right, he just says it at the start, he gets it off his chest, and then it's going to get better. He continues this theme of meaningless throughout the next 11 and a half chapters. In fact, more than 30 times in just 12 chapters, he uses this word meaningless or Hebel. And then we get into the third verse when he says, what do people gain from all their labours? At which they toil under the sun. Now, we're aware that if you want to get something, you've often got to work for it. Hannah was just praying for those who are in year 12, who are studying. If you want to study and you want to do well, you've got to work hard. You've got to study hard to do well. That's toil. If you want a job that you're going to enjoy, that's going to pay well, that's good, you've got to put in effort. You've got to show integrity, collegiality, ingenuity. You've got to work with skill and keep developing your skills. All of that is part of toil. That's work. And the word toil here actually implies work that involves great effort. It's hard work. And the teacher's saying here that we can toil, we can work hard, and at the end of the day sometimes ask the question, well, what have I got to show for it? What meaning has come from this? Can I grasp hold of it and go, that made it worthwhile? That changed everything. See, the teacher's wanting us to understand that our life is quite fleeting compared to the earth. I mean, if we think about it this way, Adam and Eve were created in the beginning, and they were created here on earth, and there's a sun that we heard that sort of goes overhead. Today, we're on the same earth that they were. And we see the same sun that they saw. And in all of that time that's taken place, we're on the same earth, we see the same sun, and yet there's been generation after generation after generation. Thousands and thousands of generations have come through. This earth remains forever. And so in these next few verses, that's what the author is saying. That generations will come and generations will go, but the earth remains forever. The sun's going to rise in the east, it's going to set in the west. The wind's going to blow from the south and turn to the north. So in other words, the author is covering the north, south, east and west. And then the wind's going to blow and the water's going to flow from the highest points to the lowest points. And regardless of how much the water flows, the oceans never fill up. And so he's picking up here on all of these physical aspects of creation. Earth, sun, wind and water. And just saying that as you look around physically, you just see the same thing happening again and again. And then in the next number of verses, he moves into talking about what we experience, what we feel, what we think. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. The teacher's saying here that what you will experience in your life, what you will see and what you will hear, in other words, what you will learn around about you, will never fully satisfy you. Regardless of the beauty of what you will see, regardless of the beautiful symphonies or music style that you like, with all of its beauty, that alone will not be sufficient to bring meaning into your life. And you might think that you've discovered something new, or you've received something that's new, but in fact it's just a reiteration of something that's been done before. Something that the world has probably already seen. And then he says something quite profound in verse 11. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I've got a question. Who here can tell me the names and the occupations of your parents? Most people can. Who here can tell me the names and the occupations of your four grandparents? I mean full name. You know, first name, middle name, family name. Who can do that?
Christine.
Okay. Who can tell me the first name, middle name and family name and the occupation of your eight great-grandparents?
Christine.
Anyone? No one. And yet, one person? Wonderful. Thank you. You see, these are people who are really closely related to you. You wouldn't be here in this world without them. You're a direct descendant of them. They lived within the last 100 years. And yet, for most people, they can't tell you the names and the occupations of their great-grandparents. That's what he's getting at here. No one remembers the former generations. After 4 generations, their stories are typically lost. They won't be remembered by their direct descendants, let alone by anyone else. So, what's the point? What's the point that the teacher of Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to take hold of here? He's trying to get us to see that sometimes we don't know how good life is until we've seen how bad life is. In other words, sometimes you don't appreciate what good health you have until you become unwell or until you get injured. And suddenly you see, gee, that's what good health was. Gee, I liked that. Or it might be that you don't realise how wealthy you were, and I'm not just talking financial wealth, could be many different spheres of life, until you realise what it's like when that gets taken from you. Sometimes you don't realise how good life is until someone very close to you dies and you realise the loss, and then you remember, gee, this is how good my life is. Because he wants us to know what it's like for those who live life without purpose or meaning. What the teacher is doing here is making us feel really depressed, actually. Extreme pessimism. This is a guy whose glass is never half full. It's always nearly empty. He's telling us that everything is meaningless. It's like a vapor. It's like a breath. It's like a wisp of the wind. You can't grasp hold of it. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow, and forgotten about thereafter. And yet, this is how life is lived for many people. Many people in our society are struggling with a sense of hopelessness, more so than previous generations. There are many people in our society today who are living with extreme anxiety and uncertainty. And the medical data backs that up. The levels of anxiety and hopelessness are higher now than they have been in the past. Why? Well, this morning we want to look at an aspect of that. You see, if you don't believe in God, then what's the meaning of life? To demonstrate this, psychologist and atheist Dr. Steve Stewart Williams, he'd written a book, it's called Darwin, God, and the Meaning of Life: How Evolutionary Theory Undermines Everything You Thought You Knew. And he's written this book. It's been reviewed in the context of being used in philosophy and psychology courses at universities. And let's look at what he wrote. He said, "We are here because we evolved. We are not here for any purpose." That's right, that's what I'm saying. We are not here for any purpose. Of course, we all have our own little purposes in life that we choose and that make our lives meaningful in the emotional sense. But if we are interested in the question of whether life is ultimately meaningful rather than whether it's potentially emotionally meaningful, well, after Darwin, there is no reason at all to suppose that there is. There is no reason to assume that life has any ultimate meaning or purpose. Wow, doesn't that make your day? Doesn't that make you feel as though you want to get up in the morning and go, yes? And yet that's what's being taught in our schools and universities. That's just being brought out in our society today. that we live a life that we've evolved, that we're not here for any purpose, that life ultimately has no purpose. And if that's what's being taught and shown and modelled and demonstrated, then of course there's going to be a generation of people who grow up believing that life is without purpose and meaning. And the author of Ecclesiastes is saying this in verses 2 and 3, just echoing this thought, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? The important point in this scripture are the words under the sun. Because the teacher is writing here to help people see the perspective of what life looks like under the sun. This expression, under the sun, occurs 25 times, in fact more than 25 times, in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's an expression that means that we are looking at life purely from the perspective of being under the sun, that is an earthly perspective. We see it what it looks like from our point of view. And if we see life only from an atheist point of view or from a secular humanist point of view, then Dr. Stuart Williams is actually correct. If we see that there is only the physical world around about us and the emotional or psychological world around about us, and there is nothing more to life than that, then it's meaningless. When we look at life from purely an earthly perspective. But what if we take hold of the words, the first words of the Apostles' Creed? We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. What if there is more to this world than the physical elements of the world that the author of Ecclesiastes spoke about? And what if there is more to this world than the emotional, psychological elements of the world that he spoke about? What if there's a third dimension, which is a spiritual dimension, which brings in the reality of God? Because what that does, if we can take hold of the reality that there is, in addition to a physical dimension and a soul dimension, in other words, an emotional, psychological dimension, if we can add into that there is a spiritual dimension, suddenly life shifts from meaningless to meaningful. Life has meaning, because life was never intended to be meaningless. It wasn't created for that reason. You see, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Let's go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where we see that God created the world, and he created it physically. He created the earth and the sun. He created the wind and the water. And then he created the plants and the animals. And then he created Adam and Eve, humanity. And it says that he made them in his image. In the image of God, he made them. And he made them as emotional beings who could think, who could feel, who could dream. And he made them as spiritual beings, where they would have a relationship with God the Father, where they would be his children. And he placed them into the creation that he made, and he said, I want you to steward it. I want you to look after it. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply and fill the earth with the glory of God. That has meaning. That has purpose. And that's what was happening. Life was flourishing until sin. And when sin entered into creation, it damaged creation. And this is the point that the teacher in Ecclesiastes is helping us to see, is that the effect of sin is that it takes some of the richness of meaning of life and it tarnishes it. And we start to see the earth decay and deteriorate under the impact of sin. And if you look at the world without God, you would see it in the way that Ecclesiastes 1 verse 5 is saying. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. It's just the same mundane thing day after day. But if we see this same thing in light of God, and we take hold of what the psalmist said when he wanted to talk about the sun, he said this: from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. See, there's a difference as to whether you see the same thing without God or with God. And one has no meaning and the other is full of meaning. And God created the world and everything was good in it. And yet because of sin, worship moved from the Creator to the created. What happened was that people started to, instead of worshipping God who made it all, they start to worship Mother Earth. And they start to worship the sun god. And in today's world, we'd say, oh, well, people don't worship the earth or the sun anymore, but people worship what gives them identity. And for a lot of people, that might be their work. And they place their highest emphasis and focus on their work. For others, they live in pursuit of what is the latest and the greatest, what's the newest and the best, and their life is centered around having the latest technology. And these things that are good, we start to replace God with what is good. And as we do that, life starts to lose its true meaning. The teacher says, when we replace God with what is good, when we start to worship the created instead of the creator, life loses meaning. What God intended for good can become our God. And with that, the world decays and life loses its meaning. There's one passage in the New Testament that picks up on Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And this is the writing of Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, in verses 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. This word frustration is the same word that is translated from the Old Testament as Hebel, meaning meaningless. So it's the same Greek word. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used this same word, frustration or meaningless. So in other words, it's saying here, for creation was subjected to a loss of meaning, meaninglessness. In other words, it was not able to be what God intended it to be. Life was no longer flourishing. It was bonded to decay. That's what Paul is writing about here. And so when we read Ecclesiastes, we have this foreboding awareness of death at the end of life and of the meaninglessness of life once we die. In other words, it's saying here, we'll die and be forgotten. And for the secular humanist, that's their belief. That's the reality that the majority of our population today believes and takes hold of. That's what's being promoted in our world. That we are here because we evolved and not for any purpose. And if we look at life in simply two dimensions, physical, emotional or psychological, then that can be the view that many will hold. But let's bring in that spiritual dimension. Let's add to that the reality of God. And suddenly we can take hold of the truth of Jesus Christ. That he lived life. That he did die. And he rose again. And that changed everything. Because you see, while sin brought frustration into creation, Jesus' death defeated sin. While sin brought death, Jesus' victory on the cross over sin takes us from death to life. It takes us from meaninglessness to meaningful. life as God intended it to be. See, the teacher of Ecclesiastes is saying there's nothing new under the sun. That is, that if we look at it purely from a two-dimensional, physical, emotional reality. Now let's look at what Jesus said. Jesus in John 8:23 said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus is saying here, if you see only from the perspective of below, you look only from the perspective of earth in two dimensions, then life is without meaning. But he says, I'm from above. I've got a different perspective to you. I see a far bigger picture than you see. And so when we put our faith in him, when we put our faith in him and we are one with him, then suddenly we start to see things from his perspective. We start to see from heaven to earth. We start to see things in a very different way than we would if we look only from earth up. And so in Jesus we discover that life has meaning. And the teacher of Ecclesiastes goes on and says, you'll toil hard. You'll toil hard and you'll work hard and you'll wonder what you'll gain from it. Well, let's look at what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. In other words, work moves from toil that is meaningless into suddenly your labour is not in vain. Your work, the contribution you bring into the world as a child of God, brings change into this world. It brings hope, it brings life, it brings meaning, it brings the kingdom of God from heaven to earth. There's a very spiritual reality that happens when you do your work as Jesus asks you to. When you do your work in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. See, while the teacher of Ecclesiastes may dwell on earth and mortality to help us see what life is like without God, that's how he's writing and that's why he's writing the way he does. And then in Jesus, we discover that there is life and we discover there's hope. And over the last few years, I've talked a lot about hope. Hope is a clear and certain expectation of eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's what the original word hope in the New Testament meant. A clear and certain expectation. Not nebulous, not wondering. A clear and certain expectation of eternal life with Jesus Christ. In other words, it's saying that our life on earth is not constrained by death, but rather it's about the good that we do in the name of Jesus Christ that makes an eternal difference to this world, that changes things in this world. When you go into your home, when you go into your workplace, into your community, your street, in whatever setting, and you contribute to that, in a way that reflects the goodness of God, in a way that brings his love, his justice, his mercy, his creativity into that place, you are making an eternal difference. You are bringing meaning into the lives of others. And they're going to look and go, what's that all about? You've brought hope. You've brought meaning. What you've done has an enduring value. Everything changes when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, because life with Christ has meaning. And so, as we wrap up, I just want you to take some time to reflect on your life and whether you've been struggling with the sense of, well, what's the point? What's the purpose? Why do I do what I do? And as you reflect on that, then say, God, what do you want to say to me? Or for some of you might go, no, I know that I know I have hope. And take time and say, thank you, God, for that hope you've given in Jesus Christ. Whatever it is God's saying to you, let's just have a moment of silence for you to stop and reflect and think and talk to God about it. And I want you to reflect on this second question. If what you've just been reflecting on is true, then what are you going to do about that? How are you going to respond to that? Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, that you created each and every one who's here, each one who's joining us online in some way. You made them with purpose. You made them with meaning. You value them and their life has value. And Father God, we pray this morning that we would walk in that place of knowing value and meaning. And Lord, there may be some today who are going, well, I don't know that, but I wish I did. And this morning, Lord, we want to acknowledge that we can know you through Jesus Christ. And so if that's your prayer, if that's what you want, then I just invite you to pray, whether in your own words or using these words, just to respond. Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. And I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. Especially when I've lived according to the ways of the world around me instead of the hope that you offer me and living according to your ways. So I'm sorry for having lived that way. And I choose that I want to live your way now. So I thank you for dying on the cross for me. Please forgive me my sins and make me part of your family. So I ask you into my life to be my Lord and Saviour, that I might know the meaning, the purpose, the way you want me to live. And Lord, for every single one of us here now, we would pray, Lord, that as we go into our homes, into our workplaces, that, Lord, as we go into our community, that, Lord, we would carry with us the presence of Jesus. We'd carry with us the purpose and the meaning that you have, the reason you've placed each person here in the unique position and place that you've had for them and you have for them. And I pray, Lord, that each one would bring your light, your hope, your love, your goodness, your creativity into each one of those places. That, Lord, their contribution will be making an eternal difference and making that place a better place because they're there. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just refill, restore each and every person. Prepare them, Lord, for the week ahead and far beyond that. Bless them and enable them, Lord, to be a blessing where you've placed them. And I ask that in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.